We're in part two of a teaching series where wrath and mercy meet. Standing firm on the atonement in a day of evangelical compromise. If you have your Bibles, I hope you'll turn with me to John chapter 3. We'll be predominantly in this text, so I won't have you hopping all over the place. John 3, we're going to pick up reading verses 16, 17, 18, 19, and 36. The title of this morning's teaching is, Jesus Came. I'm talking about the incarnation. Jesus came into this world because God loved us. But why did he have to die? He came because he loved us, but why did he have to die? John 3, starting at probably the best known verse in all of Christendom, verse 16. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's the second time he's used that word. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. It's believing in the name. It's not just believing in God, the name of the Son of God. People need to know about Jesus specifically. 19, and this is the judgment. The light, choir just sang about it. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. They're alive when they're not obeying the Son. I mean, they're living, breathing people, but they won't see life. There's a play on words there, just like, so people wouldn't perish. Jesus came so people wouldn't perish if they believe in him. Well, even if they believe in him, they still die, but dying isn't the same as perishing, and living isn't the same as life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The wrath of God remains. It's not put on him. It's just not removed from him or her. The wrath just rests there, stays there. Let's just pray. Help us as we continue, Father, to dig around the riches of the atonement. Help us to come, not presuming, but just attentive to your word as you would speak this day. Oh, how much you love us. And let it just call forth songs of praise and lives of holiness and expectation and proclamation. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. The most loving person who ever walked the face of the earth spoke the most about God's wrath against sin and his judgment of sinners. That was Jesus. The most loving person who ever walked the face of the earth spoke the most about God's wrath against sin and his eternal judgment of sinners. He linked his own coming to earth, the incarnation. We're coming up to, believe it or not, a couple months and it's Christmas. Why did he come? Well, Jesus in these verses, he linked his coming to earth and his death on the cross with the urgency of dealing with a wrath of God that rested on people. That's how Jesus assessed the reason for his taking on flesh and coming into this world. Let's just look at these familiar verses of Scripture. I have a few thoughts I want to leave with you this morning. Here are some of the essential components of the meaning of the cross in the mind of, first of all, Jesus, and then the mind of the Apostle John. Point number one. Individuals perish and are condemned for their unbelief in the saving work of Jesus Christ. There are, I mentioned, two speakers in this collection of verses. The first one we hear from is Jesus, and then the second one in verse 36 is the Apostle John. But the message from the two of them is the same. First, Jesus says he must die because without his death people would perish. That's in verse 16. Whoever believes in him should not perish. So Jesus said to save from this perishing is the reason that the Father gave the Son. I think that much is clear from the verse. The Father gave the Son to keep people from perishing. And we know that perishing doesn't mean merely dying, because even people who believe in Jesus, my father believed passionately in Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord, and he died. And if Jesus doesn't come back soon, I got news for you. So are you. So, believing in Jesus doesn't keep people from physically dying in this world, and yet the text says it does keep them from perishing. Now, I'm not real bright, but I take that to mean that perishing and dying aren't exactly the same thing in this text. Everybody agree on that point? They can't be the same thing. Perishing is what happens after you die. Perishing is even before you die, living without hope of eternal life. Perishing is the thought of facing a just God in an unjust life. Perishing is something much worse. Much worse than physical death. Perishing comes from sinners facing the holy wrath of God. We know that's what perishing means because of something else Jesus said. Just stay with the text. He said sinners stand condemned, verse 18. And he said that they're condemned already. They're condemned right now. That means that right now, all over this planet, right now people have a deadly problem. It's a problem worse than cancer. It's a problem much worse than AIDS. It's a problem worse than poverty. It's a problem worse than crime. It's a problem worse than war. It's a problem worse than pollution. It's a problem worse than global warming. People stand, Jesus said, condemned. That means we don't see this. If we didn't have God's word, we wouldn't frame our thoughts this way. Things don't look all that bad, but these words come from our Lord. And he says that right now, while people eat, while they drink, while they work, while they read, while they study, while they play golf, while they check the markets, while they give blood to the Red Cross, while they write out checks to charities, while they cure diseases, while they get involved in the religions of the world, while they raise their children, All the time they're doing that, everybody, they stand condemned. Right now. They're under the fierce wrath of a holy God. And unless Jesus is a liar, unless Jesus is a liar, then it doesn't matter how nice we think people are. It doesn't matter how polite they are. It doesn't matter how sincerely they hold to their own beliefs and their own religions. Unless Jesus is a liar, none of those things matters. They're condemned. They're condemned already. They're condemned right now. They're as good as sentenced right now. And Jesus doesn't just mean that sinners like all of us stand condemned by their own conscience. You know, we all wish we were better people. We set our standards. We don't live up to them. That's not what Jesus is talking about. It's not feelings of condemnation Jesus is talking about here. That's an important point. There are lots of people who feel no condemnation whatsoever while they fall short of the glory of God. That's not it. Just do the work with the words of the text. Jesus and John are talking about the just condemnation of God. That's what he means. The just condemnation of a holy God that will eventually lead to their perishing, verse 16, we know that's what he's talking about, in face of the judgment of God and his wrath, verse 36. So when Jesus says people are condemned already, he said, I didn't come into the world to condemn them. They're condemned now. Do you see what Jesus is doing? I didn't do this. I didn't come to put this on people. I came to rescue people from this. I came into this world not to condemn people. I came into the world because they are condemned. I came to keep them from perishing. This is made perfectly clear by the way the condemnation from God is because of, verse 18, why are they condemned? Is it because they rob banks? Is it because they go to pornographic internet sites? Is it because they steal pencils from work? Why are they condemned? Verse 18 tells us, because they didn't believe in the only Son of God. Okay, you have to, if you're going to be honest with the text, the reason they're condemned now is because of something they don't believe about Jesus. They don't believe Jesus came to bear the wrath of God, to pay for their sins, and so they're condemned. Nothing else they can do can substitute for that failure. That's what Jesus says. Okay, point number two. The reason for this condemnation and perishing is the wrath of Almighty God. I just didn't want to take the time to go over all of last week's teaching. That's where I said I'd set a lot of the background framework for why in evangelical circles it's becoming unacceptable to frame the atonement in terms of Jesus bearing God's wrath. And I spent a whole week quoting different authors and citing that that's the case. That's why today I want to get right into the text and we'll look at what actually happens in the theology of the atonement. The reason for this condemnation, Jesus talked about it, this perishing, Jesus talked about it, is the wrath of Almighty God. Now the words of the Apostle John, the speaker changes in John 3, they sum up the same thoughts in an even more striking manner. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, Jesus said people would perish for not believing in his saving work. Now, John tells us even more directly, what is the cause of this perishing? Why do they perish? And the cause, surprisingly, the cause isn't their cursing. The cause isn't their theft or their murder or their abuse of their neighbor or their abuse of the environment. And the cause isn't the devil. And technically, the cause of their perishing isn't even their unbelief. The cause of their perishing at its root is the wrath of God against their unbelief. John says, they're all under the wrath of God. Only Jesus removes the wrath of God. Only Jesus removes the wrath of God. This is made clear by the way John says that apart from believing in Jesus and obeying Jesus, the wrath of God remains on the unbeliever, verse 36. In other words, and this is vitally important, the wrath of God is where the condemnation comes from. The wrath of God is where the perishing comes from. Only Jesus' death on the cross removes both the condemnation and the perishing. I view that as just essential for once in a while a church to go through and say, here's the way the cross works. This is the theology of salvation. So it's more than we looked at last week. It's more than just the words of Brian McLaren where God just sends us this invitation. I'm making a new heaven and a new earth. Come, join our side. There's more to it than that. Point number three. We need to analyze the reason or reasons for this massive shift away from the substitutionary atonement theology, and I should have added, in the evangelical church. Why is this message losing traction? It's not in the bestsellers. It's not where hip evangelical churches go with their talk about the cross. Why isn't this message the theme of the best-selling books? What exactly is it that makes people like Baptist pastor Stephen Chalk say, quote, "The fact is that the cross isn't a form of cosmic child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he has not even committed." Understandably, both people inside and outside the church have found this twisted version of events morally dubious and a huge barrier to faith. Deeper than that, however, is that such a concept stands in total contradiction to the statement, God is love. Oh my goodness. How could you miss it? Could you miss it by more? For God so loved the world that he gave his son. The quote continues, "If the cross is a personal act of violence perpetrated by God toward humankind, but borne by his son, then it makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies and refuse to pay evil for evil." Now we're going to look at Chalk's second objection, that the atonement makes a mockery of Jesus' teaching that we should love our enemies. We're going to spend a whole week on that. But if we study these words carefully, we can start to see what's so offensive in the gospel of the substitutionary atonement. Essentially, in that and a host of quotes that I gave you last week, there are two elements to the atonement that people just can't abide. First, the first is that we're currently under God's wrath because of our unbelief. In Chalk's own words, we find the idea of God's wrath against sinners to be, quotes, "in total contradiction to the statement, God is love." More than that, however, is the simple fact that the church is starting to feel inside that people aren't going to be drawn to that kind of God. We'd better not tell them about him. Do you like being around people who are angry at you? Well, no. Nobody does. And so it's argued that we should delete this from our presentation of the gospel to the unreached mind. It doesn't sound like good news. If God is loving, we shouldn't need to be rescued from his wrath. People want to hear about a God who affirms them, a God who suffers with them, to be sure, if that's how you want to present the cross. So you're going through a hard time. Well, so did God. He knows how you're feeling. They're there. He comes and does this. Is that all we need? What about living as condemned already? What about the wrath of God remaining on us? Well, we just... Add to this the New Testament teaching that we're not quite as beautiful inside as we might often be told, and the situation gets even more desperate. I was looking at Paul's words in Ephesians 2, the first three verses, where he's writing to the church, and he says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." And then these words, "among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." That's where you were, Paul says to this church. By nature, children of wrath. That's the important phrase. Now that packs quite a punch. I mean, what he seems to be saying there is, I didn't become an object of God's wrath because I told a lie and then God's wrath came on me. I didn't become a child of wrath because I stole a car and then God's wrath came on me. I didn't become a child of wrath because I was sexually immoral or unfaithful, and then God's wrath came on me. No. No. I was born, Paul says. That's what he means when he says children of wrath. I'm children of wrath. I'm a child of Michael and Daisy Horbin. That's how I was born. And he says, "You're children of wrath." That's how you were born. That's how you started out in this world. What I am, a child of God's wrath, I am by nature, and we're by nature, he says, children of wrath. It's what I'm made of, how I'm framed, it's how I'm wired, it's how I'm programmed that makes me a child of God's wrath. This is a huge problem. You can't just come to someone like that and say, "Hey, come join us. We've got a great thing going here. Vote for Jesus." That doesn't touch the problem. It's very bad news. It means that my problem isn't one that I can change by myself. If my problem is the wrath of God rests on me because I lie, well, then I'll stop lying. But if the problem doesn't lie in some kind of adjustment I can make, then what will I do about this? What can you do about being a child of your parents? What you are by nature, how do you change? Where do we go here? Oh, do you start to see what the cross deals with in our lives? We're not talking about a moral touch-up. We're not talking about something you put on your skin. My wife and I went into Sephora yesterday. These two little things, tiny little things with stuff in them. And I went up to the counter and I put them on the counter. And then the lady told me how much money I had to give her. I said, do I get a small sports car with this? You can't get good makeup for $1.50 anymore. I used to get my mom for Christmas perfume, and you could get a bottle like this. Evening in Swift Current, I think it was called. Paul says you can't paint this. You can't just change this. This is something, Don, the problem you have, perishing, remember where we've been, perishing, condemned already, under God's wrath. Those problems, Don, you have them, and you didn't just acquire them, you have them by nature. You have them like you have your lungs. What are you going to do about this? So that's the first part of the atonement. The first part of the atonement that is specifically unacceptable. I said there were two things about the atonement that aren't acceptable, and you see them in Stephen Chalk's words. One, that we are somehow under the wrath of God. We don't like that. There's something else that we find offensive, increasingly, evangelicals. The second part of the atonement that's found to be offensive is the way in which the New Testament says, Father God punishes the Son for my sin. Even if it might feel nice to be off the hook somehow. There, somebody pays my debt. Still, nagging in the back of the mind, it seems such a travesty of justice. It seems contrary to fairness that another person should or even could suffer for my sins. How does that work? I mean, are sins really that transferable? You have a debt. You owe the phone company $200. You can't afford to pay it. I come, I give you $200, and I say, there, pay your debt. I give you the capacity to pay your debt. Are sins, are they really that easily transferred? Is that how it works? It's almost frightening to read the depths of anger and mockery with which some evangelical, theological writers approach that subject. Jesus dying for my sin. Not for his, for mine. I'm just going to take the time to give you one striking example of those who deny the justice of Christ being punished on the cross for our sins. Consider these words by Brad Jersak and Michael Harden in their book, Stricken by God? Harden writes of receiving an evangelical mass mailing just days after a recent tragedy in which a number of Amish school children were savagely murdered. The flyer just happened to come to the door right after that horrible event. And the flyer invited people to church where they would hear that on the cross, God punished Jesus for our sins. The flyer read, Jesus took the place of sinners. And Hardin, in this book, sees a direct parallel between the God of this gospel and the angry gunman in the Amish schoolhouse. Reportedly, the gunman acted out of anger for the death of his own daughter some years earlier, and police overheard him telling his victims, I'm going to make you pay for my daughter. Now, sit up straight and give your head a shake so that you can take this next quote in. Hardin writes, the atonement sought by that shooter is no different than that sought by the God of that evangelical mail-out. For both, blood satisfies. And in both, innocent blood, truly innocent blood, was shed. God is like the gunman who ran into that Amish school because he was avenging the death of his daughter and just started firing at kids. What's the church supposed to say to that? How are we supposed to respond? That's a graphic way of expressing the same distaste for the substitutionary atonement as is expressed by Episcopal Bishop John Shelley Spong, who says, I would choose to loathe rather than to worship a deity who required the sacrifice of his son. Or, getting much closer to home, consider the words of evangelical pastor and author Gregory Boyd, who, in his book, The Nature of the Atonement, says, how is the view that God requires a kill to have his rage placated essentially different from the pagan or magical understanding of divine appeasement found in primordial religions? I'm not dealing with all those objections this morning. We will. We're going to look at every one of them. So, if you're tracking with me, there are the two things that are causing distaste in much of the evangelical camp about the atonement. One, that we're all under God's wrath. And that's not going to sell well in today's world. People aren't interested in that kind of a God. We're all under his wrath. Secondly, that Jesus comes innocent. Jesus comes and suffers for my sin. Okay? This seems, God being so full of wrath, we don't feel drawn to a God like that. This seems just unjust. Why do you punish an innocent victim for the guilty? If you have a fight with your wife, do you run out in the backyard and kick the dog? The dog didn't do anything. Where's the justice in that? I want to go to the fourth point. It will take considerably more determination and courage for the church to proclaim the gospel today than it did a single generation ago. There is no denying that the ground is shifting around the foot of the old rugged cross. Not way out there in some far left-wing liberal church. I'm talking about some of the biggest selling authors and pastors in the evangelical church. Now, to some degree, it's always been like that. The cross of Jesus has always been the place where the world divides. Always. It's always been the fulcrum on which the lever of history tips one way or the other. What is different today is the offense of the cross isn't just where Paul told us to look for it. It isn't just among the Jews who look rather to the keeping of the law than the death of the Messiah. It isn't just among the Gentiles, the pagans, who see it as foolishness. Where's the justice in that? Foolish. No, the message of the cross is becoming extremely offensive in the visible evangelical church, and it's a view that's gaining considerable momentum. I want to prepare us as we close by examining why this is so, and primarily I think there are two reasons. First, while there are other additional meanings to the atonement in the New Testament, there are. Peter says Jesus suffers, and he doesn't say anything. He just turns the other cheek. He doesn't strike back. That's how you face persecution, Peter says to the church. Okay, so there's that element. No one's denying it. But the substitutionary, divine, wrath-bearing death of God the Son for our sins it's the unique claim of the Christian gospel, and so it will always come under fierce attack. And what that means, because that is the central feature of the Christian gospel, take that away. I said last week, you don't have Christianity anymore. You have a different religion if you take that away. Because that is the center of the Christian message, that means that we appear the most unbending in the eyes of the religions of the world, precisely at this one point of proclamation. It's where the Christian message is different. And in today's shrinking, multicultural, global village, that point of exclusive, missional, to use a vastly overused word, that point of exclusive missional proclamation is a religious lightning rod as it never was before. And you're going to have to be ready for that. It's not going away. Many of those who are offended by that message used to live across the ocean. Now they live next door. You cannot hide your allegiance to Christ. You cannot hide the proclamation of that kind of gospel from the millions of bloggers and Facebookers who stand poised to shout out your intolerance. What are you going to do about that? So that's the first reason, I think, for the growing compromise in the evangelical church. Those who will persecute you for your view of the atonement aren't across the ocean. Figuratively or literally, you will be shot at for holding that kind of a view of who Jesus is and why he died. They're in the same office. The timidly committed to Christ are weeded out by the fact that there are no longer any safe places to proclaim this gospel. Not anymore, you can't. And this is a new situation for the church. It's a brand new situation for the church. We used to have the safe option of just not letting the message of the cross get out. But now we can't hide from those who want to aggressively hunt it down. There's nowhere to hide in this age. So that's the first reason, that it will take increasing courage and stamina and understanding of the text to hold to a New Testament view of the atonement. There's another reason that makes it very difficult, and this is the last point. There has never been a generation. This is very important. I hope I can make this as clear as I. It seemed clear to me when I looked at my sermon, but that may be something totally different. There has never been a generation in the Church of Jesus Christ who has been more culturally trained to measure the content of its own message by the reaction of those who hear it. This is another in the long list of tragic results to the psychologizing of the gospel. As our message gets increasingly therapeutic, all the Christian bookstores, how to have a zippier sex life, how to have a happy marriage, how to have self-esteem, how to prosper in your finances, how to get a new car, how to know what college to go to, you know, just all these things. And so people actually start to measure the truth content of the gospel by those things. As our message gets increasingly therapeutic. Okay, so what's the result of this, Pastor? Now, why are you so against all this stuff? Those aren't bad books, and I'm not saying they are. I'm not saying they are. But as the message just gets increasingly therapeutic, as that snowball just grows and starts rolling faster and faster, we will measure how loving our message is by the reaction of those we are trying to reach. It's very common. It's very common. If someone doesn't like what I say, then I must be unloving to say it. And in our culture, that sentence makes sense to people. But it doesn't follow at all. The love in my heart isn't measured by the way you react to what I say. The love in my heart is measured only by the urgency of what I say and the motive in my heart as I say it. That's what determines whether my actions are loving, not your reaction to it. One of my girls we used to take to the dentist when she was little. Dr. Charters, he's sitting right down there. And we would drive home and she'd just be sobbing her head off in the car. And I can remember when she would say this. She'd say, Dr. Charters, he calls himself a Christian. On a stack of Bibles, she said that. He calls himself a Christian, but a Christian would never just... Why would a Christian do something like that? Now, let's just follow that story. So are we... She doesn't like... Well, she was, you know, 5 or 6. She didn't like going. Does that mean we were unloving in taking her? Would the loving thing to be, well, obviously she's unhappy about this. Let's just wait till she's 25 and can make up her own mind about going to the dentist. After all, her teeth have fallen out. See, you don't measure the love just by the reaction of the person receiving it. She didn't know how important it was to go to the dentist. She didn't understand her need of the dentist. And you and I live in a world where people need... Are we going to let people perish because they don't want to hear that they're condemned and there is the wrath of God and they need a Savior? Are we going to measure how loving our proclamation is by the popularity of the message? Just because someone doesn't react well to what the church proclaims doesn't mean the church wasn't loving in proclaiming it. Does everybody understand that? There is no end to the drift from biblical truth if that is forgotten. Once we measure the love content of the truth by the reaction of the hearer, We will change not only the style of our presentation, but we will eventually change the content of the message if people don't like what we say. And as John Piper says, the offended hearer takes on a power that once belonged only to the Bible. The offended hearer takes on a power that belonged once only to the Bible. They're the measuring stick. Oh, you don't like this? Just a minute. I'll see if I could. I'll find something nicer. You'll like this better. And so I finish with my opening thought. Never did a more loving person breathe than our blessed Lord and Savior, God the Son. And he talked the most about the wrath of Father God against our sin. And whenever we lovingly tell this stubborn world that without Christ's wrath-bearing, sin-canceling, kingdom-bringing death on the cross, it is lost in its dark, proud unbelief. Whenever we fail to proclaim that, we're not loving the world at all. The church is most loving when she is most faithful to this truth. It's going to get harder and harder for churches to proclaim the truth. It's going to get harder, not easier. It's going to require more boldness, not less. It's going to receive more persecution, not less. I am increasingly of the mindset with all the times our hymns and our courses teach us a part of the important truth, how important it is to love God and to tell Him that we love Him. It's a very important part of the truth. But increasingly, as this message of the cross finds more and more uphill struggle, as it gets accused of being intolerant, bigoted, divisive, the issue isn't going to be whether you love Jesus. That's not going to be the issue. The issue is going to be whether you love Jesus more than anything else. That's what's going to be the issue. More than being accepted. Do you love Jesus more? And when God, I'm going where we're going to go in future weeks. What they miss, of course, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. This isn't God standing over here, let me get my hands on Him, and Jesus going, no. For God so loved the world. Oh, there's great love and grace in the message of the atonement. Don't let anybody water it down. Let it stand in all its stark, blood-bathed, blazing holiness. If this isn't true, there's no reason in the world to go to Zambia. What? Give kids a house? They're just going to die in X number of years. Even if they live to be 90. So what? But if you can take this, now you've got a message of love that can draw people to God through Christ. And everyone said...